Let's pray. Jesus Christ, you are preeminent over everything. You have the first place in everything, whether that be the first creation or the second. We love you as the highest of all joys, the greatest of all kings, the only Savior, the only one through whom we can come to God, the one who has forgiven all of our sins and has baptized us with the Holy Spirit and has joined us to himself in an eternal marriage and has promised a rule and a reign and a kingdom and a future. We have everything in you. So open our eyes now through the word to behold your glory and to be motivated to proclaim it, to submit ourselves to it, and to call others into that same joy. In your name we pray. Amen. As we approach the second half of the third letter of the Apostle John, I actually want to start out in the book of Colossians. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 is where we will start, makes very clear the fact that Jesus Christ has the preeminence. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Christ has the preeminence. Christ comes first. He possesses, as the Legacy Standard Bible translates that phrase, the first place in everything. He is preeminent in the creation because he made it and he sustains it. He is preeminent in the world and everything that he has made, whether we can see it or not, whether it is angelic or human, whether it is visible or invisible, whether it is in heaven or on earth, whether it is fleshy or soulish. Christ made it, he holds it together, and therefore he rules over it. He is first. But he is also and especially preeminent over the church, which is his new creation. And that is because he is the beginning of the church, because he is the firstborn from the dead. He has authority over his body because he is its head. And as a consequence, he is the authority over the church, the one to whom all obedience is due, the one whom all love should be given, and to whom all praise should be rendered. There are always some who are unsatisfied with those realities. If you go to 3 John now, there are always some who love the first place. There are always some who are not happy to play second fiddle, who are not okay with taking their orders or their directions from someone else, the ones who are not happy submitting their wills to the will of another. As our little epistle says in verse 9, there are always some who like to put themselves first. Or as the old King James translated, there are always some who loveth to have the preeminence among them. Such was a man named Diotrephes. Now, if you remember from last week, with the giving of the Great Commission and the creation of the church, Jesus Christ gave the church the work of missions. And with the work of missions came the necessity for hospitality. Churches would send out missionaries to travel from one city to the next, and because of the lack of the kinds of amenities that we experience in the modern times, it was necessary to invite those missionaries into the home and to give them a place to stay, to support them, to pray for them, to send them out, as our epistle says, in a manner worthy of God. And by doing so, the people of the church would become fellow workers with them in the truth as the gospel advances across the world through the efforts of these missionaries. Now, that work of missions was driven by the core conviction which Jesus himself articulated at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And therefore, on the basis of that, the church is to go and proclaim his name in all the nations. Missions is driven by a conviction that Christ has the preeminence in everything, that he has the first place, that he is the risen Lord and Savior, and that he therefore must have the prize for which he died, a people for his own possession. We cannot love Christ's preeminence and our own at the same time. We will either want Christ's name to be lifted up, or we will want our own names to be lifted up. We will either seek his glory, or we will seek our own. Christ's glory is known through missions. And so it stands to reason that if we love his glory, we will love the work of missions. But it also stands to reason that if we love our own glory, we will set ourselves against that work. We will want the first place. And since there's only one who can occupy that position, it's either us or Jesus. And so either we're going to partner with him and submit to him and support the work of missions, or, like Diotrephes, we are going to love the first place and set ourselves against that work. And so this text has some very important things to teach us about the nature of spiritual pride and the effects that it has in the church. It has a lot to teach us also about the nature of humility. What does it mean to get behind Christ's cause? What kind of people do we need to be in order to enter into the joy of missionary work? And it also poses this question to us most fundamentally: whose preeminence will we love? Will we love ours, or will we love Christ's? So at stake in what we learn about this from this text this morning is nothing less than the successful missionary witness of our church. If we are men and women who love our own preeminence, we will not be concerned with the glory of Christ, and therefore we will not be concerned with the glory of missions. But if we are men and women who love Christ's preeminence, we will be intensely concerned with his name, that it is proclaimed to the end of the earth. So, as we walk through verses 9 through 15, let's look at three characters in the remainder of this letter that we might learn to love the preeminence of Christ. And the first character that we come across is Diotrephes, the man who loved the preeminence. In Diotrephes, we see an example of a man who has fallen to the sin of spiritual pride because he has loved the first place. And in this, we also see something of a digression that happens in verses 9 and 10, a devolution which spiritual pride induces, a kind of necrosis of the soul. Verses 9 and 10. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. And he also stops those who want to. and puts them out of the church. The first step in this spiritual necrosis is the love of authority. John had written something to Gaius and Diotrephes' church, as verse 9 tells us. We don't have anything about that letter. We don't have it. We don't know what it was. It was probably a recommendation of the brothers, much like this letter is, the brothers that Gaius had received into his own home. And apparently, Diotrephes had put himself against this letter. He had rejected this letter from the Apostle John. Diotrephes didn't acknowledge John's authority because he liked to put himself first. A more literal translation of that phrase in verse 9 is that I have written something to the church, but the one who likes to put himself first, namely Diotrephes, does not accept our authority. He identifies Diotrephes as the one who loves to put himself first. That's the first thing he says about him. And Diotrephes would have made real good company with the Pharisees. Jesus said of the Pharisees that they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. They loved the preeminence. They loved the authority. They loved the attention. Similarly, Jesus had responded to what his own disciples had argued about the same thing. They, remember, were jostling over position in the kingdom of God. Grant us, they said in Mark 10:37, one to sit at your right hand and one to sit at your left in your glory. And when what he says in response is very instructive. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first must be the slave of all. Diotrephes had confused prominence with importance. Diotrephes failed to understand that positions of leadership and authority in the church are actually exercises in servanthood, not in preeminence. He had begun to believe that being chief was the same thing as being great. But Jesus teaches us that it is not. In Christ's kingdom, the greatest is the smallest. The one who God exalts is the one who dies to himself daily. The one who gives his life away one day at a time so that others can live. The one that God exalts is the one who considers others to be more important than themselves. Greatness is found in stooping. True preeminence is found in lifting others up. Because that is how the one who was in the form of God expressed his own preeminence. Who left the position of his father's right hand that he might take on the form of a servant. That he might die a death, even a death on a cross. And on that basis his father exalted him. Now we should not be fooled. We don't need to be in positions of authority to love authority. Authority is like money in that regard. You don't need to have it to idolize it. In fact, some people who are the most enslaved to the idol of idolatry are the people who can never seem to get their hands on it. Constantly frustrated that things never go their way or that they don't have a seat at the table or that they can't make decisions in the church. And so I we ask ourselves some questions. What happens in your heart when a decision is made that you don't agree with? Are you content? Can you really rest in your soul when things don't go your way? Do you listen when you are addressed by authority? Or do you chafe? Are you receptive to counsel and admonition? Or do you reject it and spit it out of your mouth like lukewarm water? Are you willing to stoop and to become children? This love of being first in Diotrephes' case led to a second step in this necrosis of the soul, which is a rejection of authority. He does not acknowledge, it says in verse 9, or receive our authority. Spiritual pride cannot stand authority. Spiritual pride says, I get to call the shots. I know better. I have a right to say what's good and bad, what's right and wrong, what you should do. But that attitude cuts across the grain of God-given authority. Submission and self-assertion are like Superman and the Joker. They're mortal enemies. They cannot get along. You cannot submit to God-given authority and assert yourself. It's not possible. The very definition of submission to authority is to willingly bend your will to the decision of another. So John, as he introduces himself here in the very beginning of the letter in verse 1, was an elder, which means that he did possess a spiritual authority, at least in his own church. But even more important in reaching beyond that, John was an apostle, which means that he had authority given to him by the risen Christ over all the churches. And so for the apostle John to write you personal instruction was to receive instruction sanctioned by the risen Christ. But because Diotrephes wants his own preeminence, we shouldn't be surprised that he rejects the apostle's instruction. Because spiritual pride always bucks instruction. It doesn't sit easily under sermons. It doesn't listen well when the conscience is pricked. It doesn't take too well to counsel. It's very quick and forthcoming with the many reasons why obedience cannot be rendered. It's fast to excuses. In other words, it doesn't receive authority. It doesn't embrace authority. Those are all concepts that are in that word, acknowledge. The authority of others does not find a warm place in the spiritually proud heart. Now, we don't know the details about why Diotrephes rejected John's authority. Maybe there was a personal difference or a clash of personalities. Maybe they disagreed on some points of doctrine, or maybe they thought the church should be run differently, or maybe even Diotrephes had fallen prey to the heresies that John warns about in other parts of his letters, that Jesus had not, in fact, come in the flesh. We don't know. This doesn't tell us. But what is important, and what we do know, is that reality, that spiritual pride rejects authority, even apostolic authority in the Word. Whatever the nature of their disagreement, he refused to welcome the Apostle John's authority, which led to a third step in this necrosis of the soul, which was character assassination. Verse 10, so if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And literally, that reads as babbling with wicked words against us. The word nonsense has the idea of meaningless, nonsensical chatter like my two-year-old does. It's the idea of accusations not grounded in sober-minded evaluation, but only given for the sake of creating confusion. They are accusations that are shot from the hip. They have little care about who it hits, or where, or how, or why. It's only said for the sake of creating confusion and doubt and aspersions in the minds of others in order to gain comrades in that rebellion against authority. Now, it's not wrong in itself to bring accusations against spiritual authority, so long as they come on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Paul teaches that very clearly in his letter to Timothy, one of his letters to Timothy. But it is very wrong to bring baseless accusations which are fabricated in the mind of those obsessed with their own position. It is wrong to produce, as it says, wicked words, words that are vicious and morally base, words laced with poison, words with fangs, words proceeding from the nature of their father, the devil, who is also called the wicked one, same word. Words are the weapons that the spiritually proud use to tear others down. They have an amazing ability to do harm that goes far beneath the skin. Words can ruin livelihoods. They can tear down meticulously constructed reputations. They can destroy marriages. They can split churches. They can divide families. Few churches have split as the result of a fist fight. Many churches have split because of wicked words, proud words. And how easy it is to direct those kinds of words towards spiritual leadership, especially righteous spiritual leadership, because they can't and won't respond in kind. They usually are not there to offer their own differing viewpoint in a level-headed way. They're often out front, leading into the unknown from a place of vulnerability on things that they're not totally sure on and on which they know there is great disagreement. They can often not defend themselves, and they certainly won't do so publicly. In other words, they're easy targets. I know of a pastor who often prayed, "Lord, protect me from the strife of tongues." It's easy to destroy a pastor's reputation as it is to light a piece of newspaper on fire. And especially now in the age of digital words without accountability, a place where accusations are believed simply because they're made, not because they're true. There's much wicked nonsense that's uttered on Facebook. It's like a Disneyland for diatrophies. But just a brief point here. John says that the solution to this kind of talk is to bring it up. So if I come, verse 10, I will bring up what he's doing. Nothing more. Just point it out. In that culture of honor and shame, there would have been a little bit of an expectation that John would have said something publicly in the church. It was just an expectation culturally. But the point here is that the easiest way to diffuse gossip is to just bring it up. Lies disperse immediately in the light of the truth. Point it out. Somebody says to you, "Did you hear? Do you hear that about what this person did or whatever?" The right response is, "That's gossip. Let's talk about something else." Now, this led to a fourth step in this necrosis, which is the closing off of the heart to others. Verse 10, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. In the same way that it does not acknowledge the Apostle John, it does not welcome the brothers. It's the same word. These are the brothers that had been sent from John, the same brothers whom Gaius had welcomed, presumably, brothers which came from the Apostle John's church. And he didn't welcome them. He refused to do that. He cast them out. Now, we don't know for certain exactly why, but it's a pretty good inference that it was at least because they came from the Apostle John. And he had a difference with the Apostle John. He didn't welcome John's authority. Of course he wouldn't welcome somebody that John sent. He had personal issues with him. And those personal issues got in the way of his joyful participation in hospitality for the sake of the Great Commission. He missed the blessing of obedience because he was too busy pursuing his own first place in everything. So he missed the blessing of fellowship. Because he had to be first, John had to be second. And if John was second, then the missionaries were third. And so he trades those joys of being encouraged in the faith and hearing the stories that the missionaries would bring and sending them on their way generously in a manner worthy of God. He forfeits all of that for the hollow and empty joys of being first in the church. So also, when we want to be first, we always put others second. When we put others second, we then close off ourselves to helping them, to loving them, and to embracing them and receiving them into our own homes. So one test of whether or not we love the preeminence is to ask, do we pay attention to the needs of others? Do we notice them? And when we see those needs, are we willing to sacrifice in order to meet them? Which leads to a fifth step in this necrosis, hindrance. He refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to. Spiritual pride can't just live and let live. It's not okay saying, you know, I don't agree, but you go ahead and do what you do. Instead, it has to say, I'm not going to do this, you can't do it either. See, if you're preeminent in your own eyes, then you get to make the rules. You get to give your own law. And your word is that law and the moral standard by which others need to abide. So what you say goes. And those who go against it must be stopped, which leads to the final step in this necrosis, which is that of exclusion. Of course, the law requires punishment for those who break it. So those who go against Diotrephes will get put out of the church. And this is church discipline wielded for the sake of personal gain. Church discipline co-opted by a single person designed to benefit himself. And the irony here is that the purpose of church discipline, at least in part, is to preserve the purity of the church. It's a process designed for the purity of the church and for the glory of Christ, but it becomes deformed into an organ of self-promoting pride, which itself defiles the church, twists it into something that it's not supposed to be. And so the attitude is either you get on the bus or you get thrown off the bus and run over by it. You either get with the program or you get off. You go away. So spiritual pride is antisocial, you could say. Left to its own ends, it will gradually and slowly cloister itself into a corner with smaller and smaller groups of people until it is the only person who is there. And so, how much of Diotrephes lives in you? Do you desire the preeminence? Yeah, I'd probably do that differently. You know, well, I'm thankful for my leaders, but I don't really think I'd do it that way. I just don't feel like I get recognized enough around here. I just wish that people would acknowledge me. Do you reject authority? What right do they have to counsel me? They don't really understand my situation. They're just people. They don't know my heart. Or do you assassinate their character? Or others a character? Do you sling charges that are grounded in thin air? Are you warm towards others? Do you bring others into your own life? support them? Do you wish that members of the church would be members of a different church? See, Diotrephes was setting himself up against the work of mission because ultimately he was setting himself up against the glory of Christ. He loved the preeminence, the place which Christ himself deserved. And his pride led him to contend with Christ for that preeminence. He had forgotten what Isaiah had said back in the second chapter of his book. The Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up. It shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Which leads us to a second character, Demetrius, the man who is worthy of imitation. Verses 11 and 12. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. The example of Diotrephes in that congregation was exactly what led John to take a moment to admonish Gaius, to encourage him in the face of his opposition. Remember, Gaius would have received the brunt of Diotrephes' wrath if they were really part of the same church. He would have tried to put Gaius out of the church because Gaius was receiving the brothers. And so he has to exhort him to continue doing that work. Brothers, do not imitate what is evil. Do not imitate Diotrephes' bad example, but instead imitate good examples. Now, that's really curious, because the other parts of the letter seem to indicate to us that Gaius was actually doing a really good job. He was walking in the truth. It was going well with his soul. He was a faithful thing that he was doing in all of his efforts for these brothers, even though they were strangers. So much so that they testified before their own church that he loved them in this way. So why does John feel it necessary to tell him not to imitate this evil example of Diotrephes? And I think that it can be summarized in what one commentator said, that everyone's an imitator. Everyone's an imitator. It is natural to follow the example of those around us, whether good or bad. We have a gravitational effect on one another. We are either always pulling others towards what is good or towards what is evil. And we are always being pulled by others towards what is good or what is evil. It's in our very nature. And we see it in our children. They imitate us from the time that they're born. That's how they learn to talk. They watch us and they imitate the movements of our mouths and the sounds that come out. Friends imitate each other. That's how you get subcultures in different places. They begin dressing in the same ways or using the same jargon that I don't understand anymore. Man, that was really when I understood I was getting a little bit older. I didn't understand what the kids were saying. And I'm only 32, so I can't imagine how bad it goes. Spouses imitate each other to the degree that they begin to even look like each other and adopt the same lifestyles and hobbies and interests and understandings of the world. We are all examples to each other. We're naturally inclined to look around and be like those we're around. So Diotrephes, even though he's a good example, and even though Gaius was strong in the faith, he still poses a temptation to Gaius. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Bad company corrupts good morals, because bad company slowly erodes convictions for good. It sets up an opposite example that we become used to, that we see every day. Just like the thing that needs to be fixed in your house. You just live with because it's there. And now you're used to it. That's what Diotrephes was to Gaius, a slow and consistent exposure over time to the one who loves his own preeminence begins to form in us a desire to be preeminent ourselves. And so if we're not careful, we will find ourselves drifting farther and farther away from the desire to do good, from the desire that Christ would be lifted up, that he would be raised high. Gaius may not be imitating evil right now, but he could. And John is very wise in issuing this warning to him. He's been around the block. In fact, John goes a little bit further and he provides a little bit of theology. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Now, Gaius, if he had known John for any amount of time, have probably heard John say this a million and one times. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. This is nothing new. So if you turn back to 1 John, you can see this comes up over and over and over and over again in his letters. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Verse 9 of chapter 2, whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. In verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, do not let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And so on it goes. But perhaps most pertinent to the situation in 3 John is chapter 3 of 1 John and verse 16. 1 John 3, 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide? How does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love the world, love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. To that, we might add the testimony of James chapter 2. Verses 14 through 16. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving him the things he needs for the body, what good is that? It's the consistent witness of Scripture that to do what is good evidences a soul which God has made good. Just as our text says in 3 John, whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen him. Saving faith is the very thing that is in the balance here with Gaius's conduct. Gaius, in seeing Demetrius on the one hand and Diotrephes on the other, is presented with a choice. Either he will imitate Demetrius, like the other brothers, who have gone out for the sake of his name, and he will love the preeminence of Christ, or he will imitate Diotrephes, who loves his own preeminence, and become proud and demonstrate that Gaius, like Diotrephes, never knew God. So the question that John is posing to him implicitly is, which will it be? Make no mistake, every single time we are faced with a choice like this, the same thing is at stake, which is the issue of heaven and hell. Our practices of doing good or doing evil will reverberate into eternity. Our actions always speak our hearts. They show us what's in the inside. And those actions will either justify us in the end or condemn us. Not as the basis upon which we're saved, but as the evidence as to whether or not God has changed our hearts. We will either join Diotrephes with the children of the devil, or we will join Demetrius with the children of God. And so, to encourage Gaius to imitate Demetrius's example, he encourages him in verse 12. He commends him. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony to, and you know that our testimony is true. He gives three witnesses. Three witnesses, just like the Bible says that we should do to establish something that is true. And the first witness is from everyone. From everyone. Demetrius has received a good example from everyone. He is, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, above reproach. Everyone who knows him loves him. Everyone who knows him says the same thing about him. He serves the truth. There's nothing that would disqualify him from going out for the sake of the name. His works were so evident to everyone who knew him that he would say, yeah, he's the kind of guy God wants. And the second witness is from the truth itself. From the truth itself. This is another way of saying what God has revealed. God is the God of truth. Christ is, as he describes himself, the truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, so when God speaks, he speaks the truth. John 17:17, your word is truth. And so what he's saying here is you can know that Demetrius is good. He's on the right team. He's an example of good by comparing his life to what God said from the truth itself. So we can compare a man's life to Scripture and know whether or not he's approved based off of whether his life matches that Scripture. And then the third witness is the apostle's own testimony. The we, or the our, is probably the same thing going back to verse 9 when he says he does not acknowledge our authority. That is apostolic authority. It's a royal authoritative we, not a we as talking as in the elders of John's church. When he says that Diotrephes does not receive us, he's talking about that apostolic authority. So John adds his own authoritative testimony on top of these other two witnesses to seal the fact with three witnesses that Demetrius is an approved workman, that he should be received and supported in the cause of Christ. And as such, Demetrius was the good example that Gaius was to imitate. Gaius was to receive Demetrius into his house and to see in Demetrius a commitment to the glory of Christ and the preeminence of his name, to love that example and to imitate him. He would see in Demetrius an example of walking in the truth, and he would be encouraged in his own walk. And this is exactly why John moves on again into the final closing words with the words that he does with our third character, who is John himself, the man who loves the saints. I had much to write to you, verse 13, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. There was a longing for a personal face-to-face fellowship. John was driven by a desire to be with Gaius. He had the opposite inclination that Diotrephes had, which is to exclude everybody. But rather, I want to be with those who love Christ. I want to be with them. Now, it's very enlightening, I think, that centuries before the digital age of Facebook and FaceTime, that John was longing for face-to-face interaction. Face-to-face fellowship. Writing a letter just didn't cut it for John. There's something about being physically in the same room that ignites fellowship between those who love the truth. This is what happens at conferences. This is what happens when you visit another church. We recently visited a church down in Florida. Tiny little church. They loved the truth. We fit right in. Never met a single one before. Face-to-face fellowship. And part of this is because you can disclose yourself in a way that is so much more full in person than you can in writing, can't you? You see the face, you see the emotions, you see the investment in what you're saying. There's a depth of fellowship that's possible there. So think of it this way. When we are here in this room this morning having fellowship with one another, there are things that are being done in this room physically which cannot be done in any other way. There is a face-to-faceness about our interactions here on Sunday mornings where things are done which cannot be done in any other way. And we all understand, I think, the hollowness of FaceTime fellowship. It is just hollow. But when we get together, there's a fullness. There's a life in that gathering. So we should not only love those who love the truth and imitate their example, but we should also want to be with them. He says in verse 14, "I hope to see you soon." He was expecting it, anticipating it, looking forward to it. He hopes to see him. I think we should feel drawn to be with each other. That's why church is so good for us and why it's so hard to engage in pixelated worship or sound bites or sermon clips on YouTube. It's not the same. It's when we're in each other's presence that we begin to witness the deeds of others. As you see how this person just prayed for that person. Or you see how people talk with each other. You see how people disagree with each other and how they disagree well. You see how people repent and restore relationship. You see how people have kindness in their voice and in their words. You see how parents disciple their children, and you see a template in something for yourself. You see how the word is handled as teachers teach, and you see how the word is enfleshed when servers serve. There are things that are done in the body that cannot be done anywhere else. And we should want to be in that space. So, all of this is so aptly summarized in verse 15. Peace be to you. Peace. This personal, intensely personal desire. I want your good. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. The impression that you get is that they all knew each other, even though they were all strangers. John wants Gaius to have peace. He wants him to have wholeness and rest. He wants him to be calm in soul and life, and to be filled with the placid and life-giving power of God. John says, "You have friends." That was probably really important in light of Diotrephes, and that he was to greet the friends. An intense, personal, intentional relationship. And so, at the end, what shall we say to these things? The question, again, is whose preeminence will you love? Will you love yours or will you love Christ's? Will we get behind his mission by getting under his supremacy? Will we live lives that are consumed with making him known, not just by word, but also in deed? Will we love the truth about him? And will we walk in that truth? And then will we allow our hearts to be drawn to those who love that truth, to engage in a fellowship with them that glorifies the risen Christ? Will we support missionary works all around the globe where the faithful and true gospel is being preached? Will we put forward the hard effort of lifting them up and supporting them because they've gone out for the sake of the name? And correspondingly, we should also hear a call to repent. To repent of the times where we have loved the preeminence, and every one of us has done it. To repent of closing our hearts off to our brothers and unduly trying to control their obedience and their lives, and even wielding our influence to somehow get back at them. We may not have done it in the same way as Diotrephes, but we all have done it, which is why we must trust and believe that he is supreme, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, that he is the beginning and the end, the firstborn from the dead, the head of the church, the one who has been slain for the sins of his people. In trusting him, we come to love his preeminence and to become disenchanted with our own. So let us trust him, let us love him, and let us lift him up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you that he is your most marvelous gift to the church. I pray that you would help us to lift him up, to leave off any sense of our own importance, to be drawn to one another, to love one another, to be near one another, all for the sake that Christ may be lifted up as we proclaim his name in all the world in fulfillment of what you have taught us to do. Help us by your Spirit to fulfill your word. In your name we pray. Amen.